www.thebeatsmedia.com.
And let's once again welcome Scott Westfall.
Oh boy. All right, thank you very much. How's everyone doing today? Awesome. Can you guys hear me okay? All right. All right. So I don't get to do this as often as sometimes I'd like to do, just due to schedules and things like that, but I'm really, really happy to be here this morning, share something with you that's been on my heart for a while. Back on July 14th, Eric had given a message titled, Jesus is the Main Event. And in that message, he had asked three questions to all of us. And those questions were meant to get us to ponder whether or not Jesus really is or actually isn't the main event in our life. The questions were this. Number one, am I hearing the voice of Jesus? Number two, am I growing and knowing Jesus? And number three, am I actually following Jesus? I think these questions are, they're paramount when it comes to analyzing our relationship with Jesus. And honestly, they gave me a lot of food for thought that day. The message really challenged me. And to be honest, it even kind of stung a bit because, if I'm going to be honest, oftentimes I couldn't say yes to all three of those. Like I said, all three of those are important, and really for it all to work, they all three need to be there in tandem. You can't follow Jesus if you're not taking the time to know him, right? I mean, how do you follow someone you don't know? And you can't know Jesus if you don't take the time to listen to what he says. Like Eric had mentioned in that message, we're often good at talking to Jesus in our prayer life. We bring him our worries and our doubts, our pains, our frustrations, and our asks. And hopefully we also bring him our thanksgivings and our praises too, or at least we should. But we're not always so good at the listening side of that. And just quieting the noise and the busyness and the distractions and just hearing what it is that he wants to tell us. I'm no exception to that. That's an area of life that I continually strive to be aware of and work on in my own life. And so while it was a very good message overall, in my opinion, there was one portion of it, though, that really stuck out to me and stuck in my head. And it was that third question, right? The one that asked, am I actually following Jesus? And in my notes from that morning, I wrote down something that Eric had mentioned. It was these words, fan versus follower. And as these words rolled around in my head, I started thinking about the fact that there's a lot of people in this world who are a fan of Jesus. They like who he was. They like that he stood up for the poor and the powerless. They like that he called out the hypocrites. They like that he sacrificed all he had for people. They're big fans of him. But I'm not really sure if they're followers. They like what he did, and they agree with what he said. But when you look closer at their lives, I'm not really sure you can make an argument that they're following him. And so that got me to thinking, how actually does one differentiate the two? Meaning, what makes a fan versus a follower? So as I began to put this message together, I tried to jot down things that I thought might do that. And as I did, I found myself describing and giving examples I think most people would relate to. The first ones that I began to write down were centered around sports, because for a lot of people, the first thing that you think of when you mention being a fan, it's sports. So I'll give you an example. I'm a fan of the Wisconsin Timber Rattlers, right? So that's that Milwaukee Brewers minor league team up in Appleton. I cheer for them, and I even try to make a game or two if I can. But I wouldn't necessarily say that I'm a follower of the Timber Rattlers. I can't even tell you the record, and I even went to a game on Thursday night. I couldn't tell you who's on their team or their staff. I enjoy going. I'm a fan, but I wouldn't say I'm a follower. Now, on the other hand, I would say that I'm a follower of the Milwaukee Brewers, much to a few people's chagrin in here that I know of that are Cubs fans. Right? I know their record is 69-66. I know that they've won one single game in a row. I know they're... yeah, right? I know their current lineup. It's Ben Gamel, Hernan Perez, Christian Yelich, Yasmani Grandal, Manny Pena, Trent Grisham, Orlando Arcia, and Travis Shaw. So I know this stuff. Why? It's good. Just, we're not going to go there, right? I even know that their starting pitcher today against those pesky Cubs is Gio Gonzalez, and that he has a 4-3 lifetime record against the Cubs, although he hasn't been doing very good lately. Okay? So I know this stuff. Now, of course, this concept doesn't have to be limited to sports. It can be anything. I mean, take music, for example. I'm a fan of Jimmy Buffett. I like listening to his music. but I don't follow him or his lifestyle, but many do. Have you guys ever heard of parrot heads? Who's heard of parrot heads? Come on, yes. Come on, only two people? Come on, parrot heads, right? These are hardcore Jimmy Buffett fans who oftentimes travel the country following his tour, dressing in Hawaiian shirts, wearing parrot hats, literal parrot hats. Do you have that picture? Right? This is what I'm talking about. This is hardcore, right? They know every lyric to every song that man has either written or sung, right? They are followers of Jimmy Buffett. And as you know, it turns out there's followers of sports figures, of businessmen and women, authors and fashionistas, socialites, YouTubers and gamers, right, Taylor? Yep. You name it. You know, people try to be like them, maybe dress like them, speak like them, or just do the things that they do. And as I had gone through all of that, it occurred to me that I really hadn't come up with a clear definition between a fan and a follower. And as I thought about that more, I think one of the reasons might be because that has been blurred for us a little bit over the years. I think thanks in part to social media. So just go with me on this. In Facebook, you can be a follower of someone. And all that really means that if you are Facebook friends with someone and you click to say follow, then you see their updates and posts on your profile's newsfeed. And Facebook also allows you to be a fan. But in that case, someone has made a page of a person or a band, a company, a product, something like that, and you can be a fan of it. So when a person follows that page, that person's now a fan of the page, not a follower, even though it's basically the same stuff that happens. And where it's really confusing is that Facebook specifically calls the people who are fans of pages likes and not fans. But on Twitter, on the other hand, it only has followers. But it's a one-way relationship, right? If I'm on Twitter and you follow me, then the things I put on Twitter, right, they only show up in your feed, but your post won't show up on mine unless I follow you. So, at this point, you're probably all wondering, please be going somewhere with this. And I will. The reason I went through that, right, it makes me again ponder what would be the difference then between being a fan of Jesus versus being a follower of Jesus. And the reason I covered all that stuff is because, number one, I think a lot of people, they assume fan and follower might be one and the same. And many people think they are a follower of Jesus when I'd say that maybe they're just a fan. And number two, they think that following Jesus might be like following a page on Facebook or a person on Twitter or following a band or a team. But the problem here is that even in those cases, even if you're one of the most dedicated followers, there's no real commitment. So I'm here to tell you that being a follower of Jesus is more than just liking who he was or what he did. It's more than just knowing a lot of things about him. It's more than memorizing verses that you can use for a particular situation. Being a follower of Jesus requires commitment, requires sacrifice, and it means making him priority one in your life. So in the end, after I went all that, I crumpled up my paper and said, this ain't working. And so I turned to Scripture. And I wanted to see, what does the Bible say about this? And here's the thing that I find over and over again, and I want to share it with you. Because it's more than a casual relationship. It's more than being a so-called super fan. You got that picture? You guys remember these? The super fans, Da Bears, right? They were super fans, right? And it's more than just mere infatuation, right? That was taken, no joke, at a Justin Bieber concert. Right? That is some infatuation there. But what stands out to me more than anything else when I search Scripture is this, is that being a follower of Jesus is a lifelong pursuit. And pursuit implies intention. It's proactive and it's not reactive. It's about going where you may not be comfortable going by your own will or strength, but trusting that His way is superior. And it's like a thirst that only He can quench. So you do whatever you can to get that refreshment. It's seeking out where Jesus is and chasing after Him no matter what the cost. And do you want to know what the real irony in that is? He's not far away. In fact, He never left. We did. We ran from Him. We distanced ourselves from Him. We told Him that there were areas in our life that we weren't comfortable of Him being a part of, so we shut Him out. Do you guys all remember the story or the parable of the prodigal son, right? It's found in Luke 15. We covered it a little while ago here, but if you grew up in the church, you heard this a lot in Sunday school. I'll recap. Here it is. Presumptuous and selfish son pushes dad to give him his inheritance before the dad even passes away. Dad does, and son goes off and spends it all in a lavish and crazy lifestyle. Son goes broke and has to get a job feeding pigs. Returns home to ask his dad for a job because feeding pigs don't exactly pay the bills. And his dad does the unbelievable. He throws a huge party for him because his son had returned. Pretty amazing, right? Now, what was that key message you may have heard in Sunday school, right? Don't be a prodigal. But if you are, return to Jesus and he'll throw you a party, right? Oh, that's not even the key message, the key point that Jesus was trying to make, right? We covered this a little bit ago. It actually had more to do with how that other son reacted when all this went down, right? That other brother was filled with jealousy and anger and refused to take part of that party out of spite. We covered this. I'll tell you what, it was a great message back on April 7th. Eric gave it, and go into our podcast. Go back through that. It really was really cool. Now, of course, if we sin against God and we run from him, if we have a truly repentant heart, he promises to forgive. That's all true, and Jesus didn't want his listeners to miss that at all. But he was also trying to prove a different point, that other son, if he really loved his dad and his brother too, right? He would have been just as thrilled as was the dad that this other son had come home and not been bitter about it. But you want to know what else? There's actually something else in there. And I think maybe because of hitherto we often miss this. Where was the father in all of this? Did he pack up and leave town because his son had thoroughly and completely embarrassed him? Did he disown his son because he had been so wrong? No, he never left. He was always there. He was always there. Now, as it turns out, pursuit was needed by both sons in that case, one because he had really distanced himself from his father, and one because he had distanced himself in his heart. And you see this heart of ours. It's a very, very complex entity, right? In the literal sense, it's a muscle. It fed electrical impulses from the brain. It acts as a pump to push oxygen through the blood, right, through the lungs to pick up oxygen, right? Puts that through the small intestine to pick up nutrients, carry them to different parts of the body. It sounds gross, but it's really amazing. It's really spectacular. And it's so vital, so key to our own well-being that it has become the primary metaphor to describe our center of being. And we say that our hearts are filled with joy. What we mean is we're glad, we're happy, we're overflowing with good feelings. If someone says that our hearts are filled with malice, what they're talking about is our anger, our bitterness, or maybe our jealousy. And following Jesus, pursuing Jesus, when you boil it all down, it is a matter of the heart. And I want to share with you some other examples from Scripture that demonstrate this. They're all different. But they all relate to this concept of following Jesus and the different states of the hearts of the people in these passages. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 16, we're going to listen to something that Jesus had said. And we don't know exactly what he was doing in this moment, whether he was in the middle of teaching or if he was walking along or taking a break. We don't know. But what we know is that he was approached by someone with a question. So listen here. Verse 16, and someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Well, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter eternal life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man had heard the statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. We're going to stop there. Let me tell you what this was not. This was not an indictment from Jesus about wealth. This was not a call to live a pauper's life. Right? This was not indicating, or Jesus indicating that there was a strict code of conduct and you must follow this, check the box. It wasn't that. Do you know what this was? This was a call to follow him. But what happened? The man's heart got in the way. The man had spent his life pursuing other things and he wasn't ready yet to let those things go. Jesus knew this man's heart and he knew exactly where to dig deep, and that's why. And if you think about it, Jesus could have called him out on all of it when he gave those commandments to keep, right? And the man said, well, I kept all of them since youth. Jesus, by rights, could have said, false, right? Well, actually, when you hated that one guy back a few years ago, you actually committed murder in your heart. Oh, and remember when you bought that piece of land a few years ago and you told the farmer all you had was 10,000 shekels of silver? Yeah, you had more, didn't you? Oh, and remember when you sassed your mom when she wanted you to come in for dinner and you were still playing? Now, of course, I'm being a bit silly here for illustration's sake, but there's no way that that man kept both the literal and the letter and spirit of God's law his whole life. And Jesus could have called him out on all of it, but he chose not to, because he wasn't interested in getting into a philosophical debate over that. He let the man continue to assume that he was good and had what it takes. Who knows? There may have been a certain element of pride in there. This man apparently had accomplished quite a lot in his young life. Who knows? Maybe he thought this would be the perfect feather in his cap. You know, look at me. I've acquired wealth. I'm a good man, at least by society standards. And now Jesus has called me to be one of his disciples. I am something. Don't get me wrong. There's actually nothing in the text to imply that this man had bad intentions. Maybe he was a big fan of Jesus. But you see, Jesus didn't need any more fans. He had a lot of them already. What he wanted was followers. And he knew that this man would not follow him because his heart was still attached to the material things of this world. And in Matthew 6:24, Jesus had said, you can't serve two masters, God and anything else, right? You can't serve them as simultaneous priority ones. And even if this man's intentions were good, his priorities were not. In this case, money was this man's priority. And because of that, he wasn't ready to follow Jesus. Three chapters before the parable here, Jesus told his disciples that it was costly, as a matter of fact, from a worldly point of view, to follow him. In Matthew 16, we'll look at Matthew 16, verses 24 to 27. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. So what he's saying there is that to truly follow him, one cannot be so hung up on the world that it prevents one from pursuing what it is that Jesus wants to be done and who Jesus wants them to be. And he said it was going to be difficult, that being a follower of Jesus is a call to self-denial, to service, to putting others before oneself. It was about trusting in the Father and not one's own strength. It was about looking forward to that time when Jesus would come again, and that is when they would really be rewarded. That is what their hearts should be focused on. And as you look through the New Testament, what you see time and time again is that anybody really could be a fan of Jesus, but only few were willing to be followers. I want to share with you another instance from Scripture. So turn to John chapter 6, verse 22. And while you're getting there, I'm going to set the stage. Jesus had just fed 5,000 men from 5 loaves of barley bread and 2 fish. And please note, if 5,000 was not impressive of enough as a number, that was just the men. There were very likely women and children there as well. And so some scholars believe that there could have been upwards of 20,000 people. And think about that. And why you do, because that's a really awesome thing that Jesus did and demonstrates not only his power over earthly things, but his compassion as well. While you think about that, I want you to think about this. Why in the world were there 20,000 people there to see Jesus? Was it because he had amassed that many followers? Well, mind you, this was only just into Jesus' second year of ministry. He hadn't been doing this all that long. Well, I'll tell you what, I'll cut right to the chase. It wasn't. It wasn't because they were following him. They were fans of him. And again, that's not to say everyone there was bad. It stands to reason that there were people there with the right intentions and priorities. Right? 20,000 people? You've got to be kidding me. There has to have been. But listen to this, starting in verse 22. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal." So that's how I know this, right? It's not because I'm some sort of biblical oracle that can see hidden meaning. Jesus says it right here. He's effectively saying, you aren't here to follow me. You're here because you like to be entertained. You like that I fed you, and you like how it happened. But you're not here because you're ready to commit your life to me. Stop seeking me for the miracles and seek me because I have the key to everlasting life. And I also know this because of what it says after this in verse 28. Therefore they said to him, "Well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So they said to him, "Well, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat." We'll pause right there. These are the same people that just saw Jesus turn five loaves of barley bread and two fish into a meal for 20,000 people. They knew what he could do. They knew what signs, right? But they were wanting more of that. Jesus, however, being very patient, says, "Truly, truly I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." He's saying, hey, it's me, guys. "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Well, Lord, give us this bread," because they're still not quite getting it. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me," right, "pursues me, I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Right? Look, people, follow me. Don't just come for the show. Don't be a fan with no real commitment. Remain in me. Pursue me. Continuing in verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died." Right? "This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "Well, how can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever." Now some were there because they thought that he was going to be the powerful king who would once and for all rid them of those pesky Roman overseers. Instead, he makes crazy talk about eating flesh and drinking blood. Right? Some were there because they were interested in another free meal, physical bread. He offers them spiritual bread? Right? Many were there for the wrong reasons, right? They came for something specific, and instead Jesus gave them an analogy. Now those who had spent time with him, the ones who were willing to put him first, those who were committed to following him, they knew what this meant because they had spent enough time knowing his character and talking with him, listening to him, and seeing how he lived. But those who only showed up because they expected something out of it, this was crazy talk. And their bubbles were suddenly burst. Skipping ahead to verse 66, it says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And so it is, at this point, those who really had only a superficial relationship with Jesus began to back away, right, to turn away. They were fans of what he had done for them so long as it continued to suit their own needs, whether that be physically through food or emotionally through some sort of entertainment and his miracles or even in a misplaced hope as a powerful political force. But when he started to get real, when he began to challenge them to go deep, he challenged their very status quo. Many of them were not ready to have their lives changed in this way because they were comfortable right where they were. They were happy to go about their lives and check all the right boxes and give an outward appearance of being spiritual, but they were not ready to pursue him with their hearts. So all these people begin to go away until it was pretty much just a handful of committed followers. And verse 67 we read, so Jesus said to the 12, speaking of the apostles, the 12 closest to him, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words to eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." See, Peter knew. Don't get me wrong, I'm sure Peter very much enjoyed seeing the miraculous things that Jesus did. Who wouldn't, right? And in a time in history when food wasn't just an arm's reach away at any given moment, like it is in our present society, I'm sure he loved being fed by Jesus and not having to work like heck to find and prepare food. But he knew these were just bonuses, really. He was there because he was in pursuit of Jesus and what mattered most, his eternity. As we close today, I really just want to reiterate the idea that following Jesus really is more than how we might follow something else. It truly is about pursuing him. And like I said earlier, we can follow a lot of things in this world, right? But most are pretty much just a reactionary thing. Following Jesus, though, means proactively seeking him out, immersing ourselves in him. It means being willing to change our lives from one centered on this world to one centered on his word. So I would like to encourage everyone to be willing to be vulnerable. Spend time in prayer over the next few days and ask Jesus to show you the things in your life that have become a barrier to actively and passionately pursuing him. Regardless of whether you believe that your relationship with Christ has never been better, or if you know you're like the prodigal who has found him or herself in a situation that's far from him, I encourage you, ask him to point out the things in your life that are not aligned with his will, to show you whether or not your relationship is based on anything superficial. And if so, for the humbleness to accept that and the courage to move beyond that. And if you're simply just having a hard time with the idea of actually pursuing Jesus, then make that your prayer. Ask him to show you what it is that's preventing that. And trust me, you won't catch him off guard with that question. He will welcome it greatly. I'm going to go ahead and ask the worship team to come on back up. And while they do, I'd like to start us all off in that prayer. And will you join me, please? Father, I just want to ask you to show us those areas in our lives where we are not following. Any area that we've become a fan where it's just something that, we like that, that's cool, but I'm not ready to go there yet. Will you put those in front of us? Holy Spirit, will you move inside of us and give us the courage to know that is what you want us to do. We don't have to be afraid. Yes, it might be tough. It might be humbling to have those things brought out. But will you give us the confidence to know that it's exactly the things that will make us better? It's exactly the things that you want us to see and to be able to go, I get it now. These are the things I won't pursue in my heart anymore. You, Jesus, you have the key to everlasting life. Whom else could we go to? Father, again, I just continue over the course of this week. Just move everybody here to have that on their hearts. And not to just be a once and only thing. Check the box, I did that, I'm done. But that be just something that we strive to do continually and always as we go through this life, as long as you'll have us here. Show us those things. Make us willing to want to see those things. And when we run to you, may you be overjoyed. And as we see our brothers and sisters who may have fallen away for a long time run back to you, may we be overjoyed for that too. And Father, for anybody here right now that's just doesn't feel like right now Jesus is someone that whom I want to pursue, I ask that you'll work in their life too. Speak to them. Give them ears to listen. Speak plainly. Show them your love and your grace and your mercy. And show them who it is that you are. And open their eyes and their hearts to that truth that they may run to you as well. Father, I want to just thank you that we have this opportunity to do that. And I thank you that you never left. That you didn't go away from us when we wronged you, but you were right there just waiting.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.